The psalm reminds me a bit of Job and his suffering, although the circumstances for David and Job were different. Job was not being tested or disciplined for his sin, but his faith was still being tested. After Job's children and wealth were taken from him, Job did not sin in his response to God. Job 1 verse 20 and 22 says, "Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped. He said, 'Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord.'" And then verse 10 of chapter 2, it says, "But he said to her," to his wife, "'You speak as if one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil?' In all this, Job did not sin with his lips." Today, it's almost a human right for us to say what we want, to have unbridled tongues, whether on social media or in person. But here in this psalm, we are challenged, and David shows us an example of someone who guards his tongue. And David's hope is not in his words, but in the Lord. In the introduction to the psalm, we see that it is to the choir master. I didn't read that part. To the choir master, to Jeduthun, a psalm of David. And it's interesting to think how they would have sung this psalm. I don't believe we have record of how they did that. There are many churches that use the Psalms as their hymn book. And so this psalm David wrote to the choir master. And Jeduthun was chosen to give thanks to the Lord for his for God's steadfast love endures forever, as the Ark of the Covenant was being returned to Jerusalem. And if we think back to the story in the Old Testament, where Israel had taken the Ark of the Covenant to the battlefield, and the Philistines had won the battle, they took the Ark. And later on, David tried to bring the Ark back, and that was a disaster because they did not obey God and how it was being brought back. And Uzzah touched the Ark of God and was struck dead because God was not obeyed in the way they did that. Then later on, David did obey the command of God and brought the Ark back as required. And the Levites, who were the priests, carried the Ark back. And so it was this occasion where Jeduthun was chosen to be one of the men who would play sacred songs to give thanks to the Lord. Later, he was chosen to lead his sons to play regularly before the Lord. And so this is one of the psalms that is dedicated to him, a psalm of praise to God. David, in this psalm, talks about the stroke of the Lord, the discipline of God. And we can think, or makes me think, of two main sins that David committed in his life. One was his adultery with Bathsheba and his murder of her husband Uriah. And the other one, when he took a census of the people, a prideful census of the people, which God had not commanded. In both cases, David experienced the discipline of the Lord, consequences for his sin. And so we don't know for sure which situation David was in when he wrote this psalm. It may have been at the time when Absalom had taken over the kingdom. His son Absalom committed treason. It could be under that, in that situation, which was part of the discipline of the Lord, consequences for his sin. So just keeping that in mind, it may have been one of those situations where David was experiencing the discipline of the Lord because of the consequences of his sin. And so David writes this psalm under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So Psalm 39 has 13 verses. There's 6 verses before verse 7 and 6 verses after verse 7. So that helps us. We can understand math that way. That works. And actually, the last part of verse 7 says, "My hope is in you." And so as we go through this psalm, let's keep that part of verse 7 in mind, where David says, "My hope is in you." And so we're going to divide up the psalm into 5 sections. Verses 1 to 3, guarding his tongue. Verses 4 to 6, brevity of life. Verses 7 and 8, hope in God. Verses 9 to 11, the discipline of God. And verses 12 and 13, hear my prayer. So verses 1 to 3, guarding his tongue. As we know from studying the book of James together, the tongue is a small part, and yet no one has tamed it. James 3, 7 and 8 says, "For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison." But if we're honest, we don't actually need the book of James to tell us that. We know that by our own personal experience. James 3 verse 2 also tells us that if we control our tongue, we can control our whole body. So verses 1 to 3 says, "I said, I will guard my ways that I may not sin with my tongue. I will guard my mouth with a muzzle as long as the wicked are in my presence. I was mute in silence. I held my peace to no avail. And my distress grew worse. My heart became hot within me. As I mused, the fire burned. Then I spoke with my tongue." So David's using extreme measures to control his tongue, a muzzle. He wants to make sure that he does not sin by what he says. He's guarding his words. And the wicked are in his presence. He's not taking it upon himself to rebuke them, but it appears to us that he's leaving it up to God to do that. Like we said, we don't know what his distress is, but it is not solved in the end by his silence. But he does control his tongue. He does right in not answering the wicked with a wicked response, which is a normal temptation for us. He does not answer the fool with foolishness. But still his distress grows. And as it says, David's heart became hot within him. Now, I don't believe this is describing to us a sinful state that David is in, a sinful state of mind, but intense thought about his situation. We can think of Luke chapter 24, verse 32, as Jesus walked along the road with two disciples after his resurrection, and he was explaining the scriptures to them, what must take place, and that would have been an amazing talk to be able to be a part of, as Christ explained to them what took place, his death and resurrection, why Jesus had to die and rise again. And as they walked along the road, then they said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road while he opened the scriptures, opened to us the scriptures. So I believe that this is what David is talking about, that kind of intense thought about his situation, thinking deeply before he speaks. Secondly, the brevity of life, verses 4 to 6. When he speaks, he doesn't speak to the wicked that are with him, but he speaks to the Lord, to Yahweh. O Lord, make me know my end, and what is the measure of my days. Let me know how fleeting I am. Behold, you have made my days a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath. Surely a man goes about as a shadow. Surely for nothing they are in turmoil. Man heaps up wealth and does not know who will gather. Now, this psalm has two selahs in it, and it's unclear what actually that word means, but common understanding is to stop and pause and to think about what is said. And so David here speaks not to the wicked, but to the Lord. He speaks to God, the self-existing eternal God. And verse 4 is a parallel passage to Psalm 90, verse 12, which is a psalm of Moses, and probably a very common passage for us. And it says, so teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. It is wise for us to understand the brevity of our lives. As we consider Yahweh, as we consider God, who is eternal, our creator, the creator of time, he's outside of time. We understand how fleeting this life really is. To think that you are the hub of what happens here is foolishness. Life goes on with or without you and me. There's a story of a very famous person that died, and I believe one of his friends got up to give a bit of a speech, and he talked about how a pebble fell into immense lake, and the pebble made a ripple, and he commented how the water was stirred, but soon it would be calm again. Just a bit of an illustration to help us think about our lives, that not to think too highly of ourselves, not to put too great an importance on this life. This life is short, especially as we compare ourselves to our Creator. He refers to his life in verse 5 as a few handbreadths, or as nothing. As a mere breath, or as the King James says, vanity. And if we want to think of things that are vanity, we can think of the worship of worthless idols. We can think of putting hope in this present life. These are vain things, worthless things. Instead, we say, as we read in James 4:15, if the Lord wills, we will do this or that. So our lives are short, like a shadow. We work hard, but for what? We strive for wealth, for recognition, for security. In the end, who will benefit from it? For what purpose do we strive? Ecclesiastes 2, verses 18 and 19a says, I hate all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool. So we work hard in this life. And yet the reality is our life is short, and this life is temporary, and what is it that we are working for? And in Luke chapter 12, verses 16 to 21, Jesus gives us the parable of the rich man who thought that he was set for life. And it says, and he told him a parable saying, the land of a rich man produced plentiful. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. So all the toil of this life is for a short time. It's temporary. And David is asking God to help him think rightly about his days, about his toil and the things of this life. He's not striking back at the wicked, but crying out to God for wisdom. Thirdly, hope in God, verses 7 and 8. David continues his prayer to the Lord, to God, the self-existing one, verses 7 and 8. And now, O Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in you. Deliver me from all my transgressions. Do not make me the scorn of the fools, of the fool. So what is he waiting for or expecting? Or as the NIV says, what do I look for? In Psalm 38, verse 15, it says, but for you, O Lord, do I wait. It is you, O Lord. It is you, O Lord, my God, who will answer. David's key statement in this whole passage, what we must keep in mind as we look at each verse, my hope is in you, he says. God is his hope. Now, with all that has been said before, he talked about his distress with the wicked, the shortness and vanity of his life. Keeping that in mind, his hope is in God, the maker of heaven and earth. This goes with what we read from probably the most familiar psalm in all of Scripture, Psalm 23, verse 1. The Lord is my shepherd, it says, I shall not want. David's hope, his trust is in God who provides all that he needs. Jesus also taught us to pray for our daily needs. He is the one who provides forgiveness for sin, hope for eternity, and all we need for this life. Hope in God. Romans 5, verses 1 to 5 says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. This hope that Paul talks about, that David talks about, is not hope in hope, but confidence in the one true God, the one who has made peace with God through Jesus Christ. So this psalm points us to Christ, in whom we put our confidence, our hope. What is he waiting for? What is David waiting for? For what does he have confidence in God for? That God will deliver him from his sin, as he talks about in verse 8. Or as the NIV says, save me. Sin leaves us both guilty and polluted. We are accountable to God for our actions. There are consequences to be faced because we have broken God's law. And David needs deliverance from all his sin. If one sin would be left, he would still be guilty. And he is asking for cleansing from all his sin. Romans chapter 6, 22 and 23 says, but now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Deliverance from sin is found in the work of Christ. All sins are taken away for all who repent and trust Christ. David's hope is in the right place, the right person, the one true God. In Christ, he has the forgiveness of sin and the freedom from the wicked who can torment him for a short time in this life. So we're reminded that the Old Testament points us to Christ, and the New Testament looks back at the worst work of Christ. And so it is in Christ that David has hope in the forgiveness of sin. And the fourth section, the discipline of God, verses 9 to 11. Again, David is quiet. And it says, I am mute. I do not open my mouth, for it is you who have done it. Remove your stroke from me. I am spent by the hostility of your hand. When you discipline a man with rebuke for sin, you consume like a moth what is dear to him. Surely all mankind is mere breath. So he guards his mouth again. He is quiet before God, guarding his tongue so that he does not sin. And here it is revealed to us that it is discipline from the Lord that he is going through. It is God's discipline. He had, as we said, specific sins that God had told him that he would face discipline for. This is not like the hard things that we go through that are from the Lord and yet not necessarily disciplined from God. Even though God does use and control all things in our lives, we can rest in his sovereignty over all things, that he works all things for his glory and the good of his people. And we use the mirror of God's word to see if we are in sin or if what we are experiencing is one of the things of this life that God brings our way for his glory and for our good. David trusts God who disciplines and cries out for God to end the discipline. He is spent by the intentional and specific discipline of God. And we can think back to when David took the census that God did not commission. God gave him options to face as consequences for his sin. And one of the options was to fall under the wrath of God. And David trusted God, and he chose that over the wrath of man. And so he trusts God to do what is good, what is right. David is spent by the intentional and specific discipline of God. And God has taken from him what is precious to him, like a moth destroys what is of value. And we're reminded that his treasure should not be where moth and rust can get to. And discipline is for those that God loves. And David is one that God loves. Surely, all mankind is a mere breath. We're reminded again at the end of that section. Think about that. The last section, verses 12 and 13, hear my prayer. David's hope is in the Lord. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Hold not your peace at my tears, for I am a sojourner with you, a guest like all my fathers. Look away from me that I may smile again before I depart and end no more. Because he hopes in the Lord, he cries out again to the Lord for mercy. It's not something he can demand, but he can trust the good hand of God. This reminds us, this section reminds us, as David talks about being foreigners, of God's law for Israel, that they were commanded to look after foreigners and strangers in the land. Exodus 22, verse 21 gives the command that they are to show kindness to strangers in the land, and that all of God's people are foreigners. And we have that same reminder for ourselves as Christians, that this time on earth is temporary, and that we are looking forward to a city that Jesus promised to go and make a place for us. And so David appears to be looking forward to that time, that reminding us that we too are strangers in this land, that this is a temporary time, and that we are looking for an eternal kingdom. And David, the king of Israel, I would say the greatest king of Israel, includes himself in these and understands that even his kingdom is a temporary kingdom, but it will carry on in Christ. So his trouble and his discipline are temporary, and he cries out to God for mercy so that he can smile again, so that he can be free from the discipline of the Lord, because his hope, his confidence is in God, and he looks to God for grace and mercy before he dies. So what application can we gather for ourselves from this Psalm of David? Well, do you want some law this morning as an application for yourself? Isn't that always encouraging, just to add a little bit of law, more law to our lives? Well, if you want some law this morning, then we can follow David's example that he gave us in verse 1, that we guard our ways. Guard your ways so that you do not sin with your tongue. So watch your mouth. Watch what you say. And do what God teaches us in James. Guard your tongue. And as we're taught, if we guard our tongue, then we have control over our whole body. So there's some good law for us this morning. Watch your tongue. Watch what you say. But we know that obedience to the law does not save anyone. But it does point you and me to the one who does save, to Christ, the righteous one, who is the one who takes away our sin when we do sin, and we come to him in repentance and faith. So, first point of application, some law for us to watch your tongue. Secondly, three times in this passage, David says, O Lord. So secondly, we are encouraged to pray. He calls out to the one true God. He prays to the self-existing one, the one who hears our prayers. He is sovereign over all things. That is why we can trust him, why we can cry out to him, because he is the Lord over all things. He hears and knows what we need before we ask, and he answers our prayers. Not with what we think is best, but according to what is good and right and true and brings glory to his great name. So secondly, we are encouraged here by David to pray. Cry out as David did, O Lord. I said at the beginning that the key phrase that we want to keep in mind is the last part of verse 7 where it says, my hope is in you. So Christian, this morning, hope in God. Not because you are righteous on your own. There is no good news for those who are righteous on their own. In Luke 5, verse 32, Jesus says, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So Christian, continue your hope in God. Because you are a sinner who has your sins forgiven in Christ. He is the one who disciplines those he loves. He is the one who uses the mirror of the Word of God to show us our sin. He is the one who calls us to live a life of repentance, as we see in 1 John 1:9, a book written to Christians. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So, Christian, hope in God. This life is short, but we look for a city not made with hands. So, Christian, hope in God. The one who made us and does all things good. Hope in God also because he hears your prayers and he does good. Hope and wait for the Lord. And lastly, hope in God if you are an unbeliever this morning. You may have come here this morning thinking you are in Christ, or you may have come this morning knowing that you do not have your sins forgiven. This psalm, I believe, is written for those who do trust and hope in God. But the challenge in this psalm this morning for you who do not believe in Christ, who have not repented of your sin and trusted Christ, the challenge for you this morning is to turn, to put your hope in Christ. This psalm is written to be used as praise to God, as we said at the beginning, by the choir master. But for you, this psalm shows you your need to repent of your sin for the first time and trust Christ, who can deliver you from all your transgressions. God does not just ignore your sin, but he has placed on Christ the sins of all who repent. Turn from loving your rebellion of God's law and trust in the death and resurrection of Christ on your behalf. Then you can say with the psalmist and with us, my hope is in you. Amen.